So this morning, the question for Israel and the question for us is, who and whose God are we talking about? You know, in the beginning of chapter 11 and continuing through the end of this prophecy that Hosea is given from the Lord, the shift comes now to move away from Israel's disobedience and their impending doom and disaster to one of God's sovereignty, His triumphant love. You know, if we think back to the early chapters of Hosea, we see that the marriage of Hosea and Gomer had kind of three stages. There was the beginning stage of their marriage, which was really good. And they were in love and they were faithful to each other. And then the second stage comes of the marriage where Gomer decides not to be faithful anymore. And her life begins this downward spiral based on her sins. And this is very much like the downward spiral of Israel, worshiping false idols. And during this time, Hosea continues to love Gomer, even though Gomer should not be very lovable, I don't think, from his point of view. And it also symbolizes how God is ever loving of Israel, even though Israel is continuing its downward spiral of sin. And, you know, Israel is starting to worship false idols, and Gomer's unfaithfulness leads her from one man to another to the point where now she's starving. She's found on the auction block in the city square, naked and shamed. And Hosea shows up and he buys her. And she will now not only be his wife, but she will be a slave. So by law, she must stay with him now for the rest of her life. So on that day, Hosea says to Gomer, he says, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or bring belong to another man. And so I also will be to you. As we examine then the structure of this book, the prophecy of Hosea that God has given us, the last four chapters really follow the stage three of Hosea and Gomer's marriage. You know, she's his wife, but she's also a slave. And at this point, Israel's sins are bringing its destruction. God still loves Israel. And we see that even though Israel's unfaithful, his love is unquenching for Israel. Hosea writes in chapter 11 about God's love for Israel, past and present. And the love of God is not the love of men. As Hosea speaks to us and says for God in verse 9, he says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So the love of God, we have to first realize, doesn't operate like the love of human beings. I mean, and we can't take our human standard of love and put it on God. What we need to do is take God's standard of love and put it upon ourselves. So God speaks of Israel as his children. And if we go look at the first four verses there of chapter 11, where God is speaking through Hosea, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So God is speaking of an intimacy with Israel, like a father speaks of his children. And God then continues in verse 2 and says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And we can see here that just like a human father, God's heart is breaking. I mean, he's given and poured out his love upon the children of Israel. And in return, they worship false gods and idols. God's love remains continuing. And in verse 3 it says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, in their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." See, these are the words of a father towards his children. So if you think about it, this thought of one God, the true God, right, Yahweh, or for that matter, any other of the false gods, the idea of having a spiritual father that you could have a relationship was not really something we find among the ancient people of the Near East. I mean, there's no record that the Jewish people thought of God as their personal father. Yet Hosea seems to understand that God is the father of Abraham. He's the God of the nation of Israel. But he's also the God of each children. And I don't even know if Hosea really understood what that meant. See, if we look at the Old Testament, God is referred to as father 55 times. But it's always he's the father of the patriarchs. He's the father of Abraham. He's the father of the nation. It's not this personal God that you can have a relationship. In fact, that doesn't really happen until the advent of Christ. Jesus had this habit of referring to God as the Father. And he refers to God as the Father the very first time right after the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to the people, he says, "Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is saying here that the Father God is a personal God, the God of each and every believer. And we know that the New Testament doesn't record every single word of Jesus Christ. It just records the important words that God wants us to know. But yet, what is so interesting then is, can anybody take a guess how many times Jesus refers to God the Father as his God or our God in the New Testament? Just take a wild guess. 1,285 times. So you can see this huge shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And see, because of our perspective in history and because of our knowledge of Christ, and then also because God gives us this wonderful gift, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, then we know in retrospect how much God loved Israel. And then we should also know how much God loves us. And really, how much he loves the world. And it's hard for me to understand sometimes how the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees, could hear the words of Hosea. They could read the words of Hosea. And they could miss how God has this tender love, not just for a nation, but for each and every person. And then, of course, they miss it. And they end up worshiping false idols. I mean, it's kind of like today, isn't it? I mean, it's sometimes it amazes me how people can reject Christ offhand, even though there's so much evidence in history and in the Bible and everything else to show that Jesus is exactly who he says. And then as I struggle with that, then I'm reminded that before God saves us, we don't have the Holy Spirit. And our souls are spiritually dead. They're a wasteland. And we, as we know, dead people can't do anything. They just lie there. And so, you know, then it makes it a little easier to understand. So in these first four verses, it brings to mind something that I think people have wrestled with from the time God created man all the way up to today. We've labeled it the call of God or the election of God. Do you see it in those first four verses? Reading in verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So there's two aspects that Hosea is talking about here concerning Israel. First, there's the historical aspect, God's miraculously freeing the Jews from Egypt and taking them into the Sinai and the 40 years of Exodus. But then the second deals with, why did God call Israel as his chosen nation? I mean, why? Why Israel? Well, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy in your Bibles to chapter 7, we'll find the answer. So I'll give you a minute to turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 7. It is in the Old Testament. It's the first book of the Old Testament that Jewish children learn. And it's the most quoted book out of the Old Testament by Jesus Christ. So, if you'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, it says, "It was not because of you, because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Israel was a small, insignificant group of people, but God chose them. It says, "But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So what claim did Israel have upon God? Absolutely nothing. See, there was nothing that made Israel the most attractive to God. God chose Israel because God chose Israel. Therefore, we need to understand, even for us, God doesn't choose us based on anything that we merit. He chooses us because he has chosen to love us. It's all based on God's love. We can understand some of God's love. But if you think you can understand the depth of God's love before you get to heaven, I think you're mistaken. But he gives us enough to understand how rich it is and how great it is. I mean, this has been true since the beginning of creation. God loves because he chooses to love. He loves us despite our sin. He loves us despite the fact that most of us really aren't worth a whole heck of a lot. And often we're unfaithful. And often we fail to return his love in the way he really deserves. But he loves us anyway. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, he said, "Look, it's real clear. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, God's love for Israel and God's love for you and God's love for me is based on his desire to love us. It's a free gift. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. He gives it because he's chosen to love us. God wants to love you, and it's that simple. You know, as a father and a mother, they lovingly care for their children and they teach them to walk. Isn't it one of the most exciting things when your first child takes that step and you know they're going to soon be able to walk? Well, God felt the same way about Israel. If you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." See, Yet, despite God's loving care of Israel, as it grew and matured as a nation, what did it do? It turned away from God. Like the prodigal son, Israel began looking to foreign countries for protection. It began to worship foreign gods. Like Hosea's wife, Gomer, Israel became spiritually prostituted. As God lovingly called Israel, and as He loved them, verse 2 says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burnt offerings of idols. You know, if you think about this, it's really, this isn't a story that's just purely unique to Israel. Hasn't this been the story of many nations God has blessed throughout history? I mean, He cared for them, He loved them, and as they matured, what did they do? They walked away. This is the story of the nations of Europe of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century. This is the story of Canada. And this is the story of America. You know, how can we explain this consistent behavior of nations that God has blessed, and as they mature, then they turn and walk away from God? Well, there's only one explanation I know of, and that is that all men have broken and sinful hearts, and because of that, without Christ, they walk away from God. The middle of the chapter here in Hosea deals with Israel's present state, with their turning from God, their relationship with other nations, and that they were a nation that enjoyed a relationship with God in their youth, but now that this mature nation has walked away, God's judgment is coming. God's words are firm. God's judgment will come. There's going to be an invasion from Assyria, and most of the people will be taken off to Syria, and some will be, it says, some will flee back to Egypt. Isn't that interesting? I mean, God took Israel out of Egypt. He freed them. But now, because of their attitude, the full circle is closed. They're back, going to go back to Egypt and be enslaved once again. See, so we know the end is approaching. We know that considerable time has been spent by Hosea looking at Israel's sin and the coming judgment. So we're just going to leave it there. We're going to move on. Because I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at Hosea's depiction of God and His love. He is a God of justice, and He's a God of sovereign love. See, sin must be punished. But this is far from all there is about God. God loves and He spares people from the judgment they deserve. People of the world have not chosen God. But God has chosen people, and those He has chosen, He will not allow to be destroyed. Yes, He may drive them from one area to another to teach them lessons, how they need to be obedient. He may bring even pain into their life to teach them obedience and their desperate need to be dependent upon Him. But He will not allow those He has chosen to be destroyed. The goal is always for correction. It is always for repentance. It is always He wants to restore His relationship with those who He has chosen. God shows us in this chapter that, which is hard to understand, that there's a conflict in the heart of God. I mean, we look at God as this perfect being, and so it's hard to understand conflict. But it says He has conflict in His heart between the judgment that is coming and the day that He'll reclaim His people and they will worship Him alone. And the chapter is full of expressions of God's love. God has been comparing Himself to a man, and not just any man, but to a father who loves His children. God speaks of His love for Israel and the sadness that Israel has grown and decided to go their own way like the prodigal son. God loves His people, and God loves each of those that He has chosen. And if we are disobedient, what do our earthly fathers do If we were as disobedient to our earthly fathers as Israel was to God, what would your dad do? I can tell you what my dad would do, and it would be swift, and I would understand exactly what he wanted. But see, because my dad wouldn't put up with this. But God's love is not a human love. Humans, often the punishment is swift and sure. It can be that way sometimes with God, but other times God is slow to anger. You know, look what it says about God in verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebohim? My heart recoils within me. My passion grows warmer and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Is this how a human father would react to a son who is disrespectful and disobedient? Good chance, probably not. Not my dad, anyway. I mean, when we stepped across the line, we knew it quickly. God is angered by Israel's disobedience, yet he has this deep, deep love for him. How can God's heart be divided with anger and love? How can God be righteous and just, punishing sin and at the same time forgiving and full of grace? Well, what are your thoughts about what God says, I won't execute my burning anger? What do you think Hosea understood all this to mean? That how can God be loving and just against sinning and disobedient children? Hosea, I don't really think, fully understood how these two things could be rectified. But there is an answer. We know the answer. What is the answer? Whenever in doubt in church, you always answer Jesus. That's right. And so through Christ, we can be regained. We can be restored. We are renewed. Jesus is the only human being, the only God-man who has ever existed that was qualified to pay the price for the sins of mankind and redeem us. As often is the case, Paul was able to give an answer. He said, he says, for your sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become right, the righteousness of God. See, through Christ, we are what we call born again. And when we're born again, we become much more like the image of God than we were as fallen, sinful man. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we are being conformed on a continual basis into an ever greater image of God. And we begin to understand His will more and more. And while this process can be painful at times because we are disobedient and sometimes we must be corrected, God loves us so much that He will not allow us to be destroyed. And He doesn't see us as we are. But He sees us through Jesus Christ. He sees us as we will be when we're in heaven with Him. Isn't that incredible? See, God is a God of justice. His wrath burns against sin. And it has since the time Adam and Eve fell. But God has shown where His wrath was poured out. He has shown us where His wrath was quenched. And it was poured out and quenched on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, who bore the sins of the world. The Apostle John wrote what the heart of God is like, saying, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who? The righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. See, John makes it clear that it is only those who turn to Jesus Christ. It's only those who trust in Jesus Christ. It's only those that believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior who are saved. You can't earn it. Your character is not good enough. Your repentance and faith is not strong enough to gain your salvation. It's a gift. And Paul made it clear. He said, "For if, because of one man's trespass," speaking of Adam, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." See, because of the limitless love of God, He chose His children, and the only solution to live and not be die by His wrath is Jesus Christ, because we are given His grace. So God gives us grace, and what's He asked from us? He asks us to be obedient. You know, Hosea's wonderful chapter shows this mixture of God's justice, His wrath, His sovereign grace, His love, and it brings into my mind a struggle within the church at large, and a struggle that maybe some of us even have. We expect God to bless us and cover us and smother us with His grace, even when we choose to be disobedient like Israel. I'm not talking about when we sin out of weakness, because we all do. And then if we're truly a child of God, we're crushed by that sin. We're mortified by that sin and we repent. I'm talking about the disobedience of knowing what God teaches for us to live our lives, but deciding to live in a way contrary to that. God gives us these boundaries in His scriptures. He gives us things He wants us to do. And why does He do that? Because He knows it's for our own good. See, God knows if we will follow the path that He lays out for us in the Bible, that we will be blessed. And as we are blessed, we will be able to bless others. And even if the world is raging at your door and beating to break its way in, you will be blessed by God. See, what are these simple things that bless us and help us and protect us? Well, first, it's God's Word. First, we are to read God's inspired Word, the Bible. See, the Israelites knew the name Yahweh, but they didn't know Yahweh as their Creator in a personal way. So the question then is, do you know the name of Jesus Christ? Most people in America would say yes, but do they know Jesus Christ, the man God, the Messiah? Is He your Savior? There's a difference. I mean, the Mormons use the name Jesus Christ all the time, but their Christ is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Therefore, they don't know the true Christ. And if you don't know the true Christ, then you don't have salvation. I mean, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And then what does He say? "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." I don't care what any pastor says, what any church teaches, what any religion practices. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the true Christ of the Bible, you're not saved. And that's painful, isn't it? Because we all know people that we love that don't have a relationship with Christ. How can you really know Jesus Christ unless you spend time with Him, unless you study the Bible? The answer is you can't know Him in the fullest way that God wants us to know Him. The Word of God It builds this strong foundation in which our faith can be built on. It builds this foundation that we can moor to, so as the storms of life come, we will survive them. So the question I have this morning is, are you cheating God? Are you cheating yourself by not spending time in His Word? I mean, worse yet, do you know who the true God is? The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because if you know their names, but you do not know them, then you have to ask, are you saved? The second simple thing that God tells us to do in our lives is that we need to pray. And we need to pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that He gives us. Jude wrote, he said, "Dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you into eternal life." See, how can you know a person, and God is a person, how can you know them if you don't spend any time with them? I mean, when Joyce and I first began dating, we would spend hours talking with each other, getting to know each other. And as we got to know each other, that's when our love for each other was able to grow. See, doesn't God deserve more effort than anything else? Doesn't He deserve more of your attention than anything else you do? Some might say, "Well, you know, I wasn't raised. Nobody's really taught me how to pray. I don't even know where to begin." Well, as Paul usually does, he gives us the answer. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." What are you afraid of? If you don't know what to say, just reach inside your soul and the Holy Spirit will guide you. I mean, I do have another question. Are you secretly afraid of knowing what God's will is for your life? I mean, are you saying, "If I know what His will is, then I'm accountable. I got to fulfill it"? Well, let me tell you something. Whether you're aware of God's will for your life or not, because you haven't spent the time seeking to find out, you're accountable. So again, the question then, are you cheating yourself by not spending the time you need to spend in prayer to have this relationship with the Creator of the universe who loves you beyond all description? And, you know, so far we've looked quickly at two things that should be part of the daily habits of a believer's life. It should just be part of our natural rhythm. It should be so natural, it should be just like breathing the air that God gives us, right? Now, they're simple, and yet, let's be honest, we all struggle with them to a certain extent. I do too at times. I really feel I don't pray as much as I should, and I pray more than I ever have. But there's a third one that I wanted to talk about this morning that the Lord put on my heart. It's one the Israelites suffered from. It's a simple problem. It's called tithing. See, God says He's blessing us. He will bless you. And He says, "I give you all these things. I give you eternal life." And He says, "You know what? I only ask for a little back for the work of the kingdom." I mean, God told us through Jesus Christ that we are His ambassadors, He says, until Christ returns. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us." God making His appeal through us, what does that mean? We are to represent God and appeal to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ until Jesus comes back. We are the ambassadors. We're His official representatives. And part of that takes your tithing and giving back to God. So who is your king? Is Christ your king? Is your house your king? Is your job your king? Are your kids your king? Or is Christ your king? See, we have this wonderful privilege that no other people on this earth have. We have a privilege of serving the only true God. And that should get us just excited as all get out. I mean, God teaches, He says, in the New Testament, He says, one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. You know, I remember when Joyce and I first became Christians, you know, we looked at our debt, we looked at our house payments, our car payments, and we said, how can we tithe? And then God started putting on our hearts, it's a faith issue. It's a heart issue. And on paper, it shouldn't have worked. But we tithe, and it did. I don't know how sometimes, but it did. See, and so God is saying He's going to make grace abound in your life. He's going to give you everything to do to have a good work. The Old Testament taught the tithe, which means a tenth. See, God blesses you and He says, keep the most of it. I just want a little back. But are we faithful in doing that? And what are we giving? Are we giving it freely with a heart that just says, I can't believe I have this privilege to tithe to God? See, if you begin to become more faithful, then God is able to work in your heart easier. It's a heart issue. You know, when the people of the Old Testament were struggling with this, God spoke through the prophet Malachi. He said, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? The answer, in your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house, and thereby put me to a test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. I'm not saying prosperity Christianity. You can't outgive God. Don't pay your bills. I'm saying God wants you to give your first fruits. He wants you to give to Him first and then pay your bills. You know, and if you look at it, God knows your situation. It's a heart issue. So, my beloved, if you expect God to bless you, if you expect God to bless Canyon Bible Church and to allow us to work as His ambassadors, then we have to be honest with God, because He knows if you're honest or not. See, I want to talk now a little more specifically about our church. We have designed this church where I don't know what anybody gives. And we wanted it that way, because I didn't want what people give or don't give to interfere with my relationship with them, to affect how I relate to people and pray for people and love people. But from the reports I see from David and Cheryl, I can tell you that by the tithes coming into the church, the average family income in this church should be a little less than $25,000 a year. Well, we know that's not the case. So here's the challenge then. Are you willing to ask yourself, are you being honest with God? Are you doing what He's called us to do, the simple things in our daily life? Are you spending time studying the Bible to understand Him better? Are you spending time in prayer to grow closer to Him? And are you giving Him what He has asked you to give or not. See, God said to the Old Testament people that if you're honest and forthright and you have a right heart, He will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need. See, Israel turned from God. They worshiped idols. The question we have for us then, are we like Israel or are we Christians that are all in? Are we fully committed to live the life that God has instructed us to live? Or do we have one foot in the world and then we have one foot over here trying to figure out where God is? See, if we ask the questions that Israel failed to ask, God will, by His very nature, change who we are. Because as we become honest, we grow closer. And God will give you the strength if you just ask Him. And then, so what I'd like you to do this week and what I'm going to do in my life this week, am I being fully honest with God? Am I really doing all He is asking me to do? Am I praying enough? Am I studying the Bible enough? And am I giving with the right heart attitude? See, because if you do that, then I think you can echo the words of Paul. And this is one of the things I strive to echo in my life. When Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." If you are living with a heart as God has asked you to live, your labors will be fruitful, spiritually fruitful. You'll be fruitful in your job as well because you'll have an attitude that is so different from anybody else. See, let's make a commitment to spend the time this week in prayer and study and then give with the right heart. Because if we take one day at a time that grows into a week, that grows into a month, that grows into a year, that grows into your life, you will be able to do these things. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Take those steps each day to try to grow closer and be more faithful to Christ. And learn from what Israel failed to do. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word this morning. We thank You for all the blessings You give us. Father, we live in homes that are warm and dry in the winter and cool in the summer. We have transportation and food on the table when many people in this world do not. Father, help us be Your ambassadors. Help us take Your word of love and grace and mercy out to the world and shower them and love them as You do. Amen.